Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I thought maybe it was a likeness of the preacher that someone had put up here, but it's a belated birthday. Well, thank you for that. If I look like that to you, then that's not too good. I'll try to work on that. I told the folks this morning that I was speaking to some pastors not too long ago, and I said, folks, if you don't want to know what people are thinking while you're preaching. You do not want to know that. But we need to be thinking very carefully about what is before us this morning, because we come to the conclusion of Jesus' sermon about the end times. Chapters 24 and 25 have in them his fifth major sermon that Matthew gives us in the gospel. And we've seen three parables leading up to this last text, which begins with verse 31 in chapter 25. Three parables that have taught us that we are to be alert, that we're to be ready, that we're to be looking for the last day of Jesus Christ. And then when we come to verse 31, he's going to show us in non-parabolic, a non-metaphorical language, what is really going to happen at the end time. And it is a vital message for today, and one that, when we really think about it, shocks our own sensibilities as believers. It may not be quite what we expected. As one of my friends said to me recently, I've studied the Gospels, he said, over the past month. I've read all four of them again, and I've looked at every situation where Jesus is, where he speaks, and he said, you know what? In every situation, I would never have done what Jesus did, nor said what he said. That can be discouraging and yet very challenging. That Jesus challenges us in our life and our thinking at every point, and let us allow him to do that with us again about our outlook on life and on eternity and what difference it makes for us today. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness in speaking to your people. Thank you for giving us all of the warnings we need to avoid destruction, and all of the promises we need to encourage us as we live life's daily chores and challenges. We thank you for guiding us and getting us home safely to be with you forever. And we pray now, Father, that as you speak to us through your word, each of us who know you would sense the preserving power of your grace having effect in our hearts. And as we listen, for any of us here who have not known you savingly before today, we pray that we may hear with new ears and a new heart to believe what you said is surely going to take place, and repent from our lifestyles and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Matthew 25, verses 31 through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. The first thing that Jesus is teaching in this particular text, which is the conclusion of his grand sermon on the end of things, is this. Jesus Christ will surely judge all the nations of the world. Jesus Christ will surely judge all the nations of the world. You'll notice, first of all, it is a glorious appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that the Son of Man, who is this apocalyptic figure from Daniel, the one who comes to judge the nations, and the favorite name which Jesus uses to describe himself, the favorite title when he describes himself, the Son of Man. The Son of Man comes in his glory. He comes radiant. This one who was despised by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This one who walked the sandy paths of Palestine in simple Palestinian garb. This one who was rejected by all of those who were in power, civil and ecclesiastically. This one who was beaten and despised. This one who was nailed to a tree. This one who died in shame, stripped naked and had his hands and his feet nailed to the cross. This one who seemed to be the imminent loser, whose body was laid in a grave. This one will come back in glory. As the hymn writer says, look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now, from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crowns become the victor's brow. Jesus is saying, no matter how humiliated he seemed to be in this life, he is coming back gloriously. It is a glorious judgment. It is also a universal judgment. You'll see that he says, all the angels are going to be there. Let me tell you something. These angels who are peering over the parapets of heaven and longing to see the things that you and I see, these angels who for centuries now have been longing to see the fulfillment of the Son of Man's glory are not going to miss this grand event. And they may be in the doghouse every once in a while, but no one of them are going to be in the doghouse on this event. They're all going to be there to see it. All the angels will be there to reflect the glory of their King. And we are told that all the nations of the world will stream to the great assize of God, the great judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the nations of the past and the nations of the present. You can see the Chaldeans streaming to the throne of Jesus Christ to receive their judgment. You can see the Medes and the Persians coming in now. You can see the Greeks and Alexander the Great at the very head of them. You can see the Romans with Julius Caesar and all the rulers that ever ruled over the Roman Empire. You can see all of those from Africa and Asia, those from Central Europe and Eastern Europe. The Russians are coming, and everybody from South America and North America and all of the islands from all history are streaming to the throne of Jesus Christ, because he is the judge of all the earth, not just the judge of his people, not just the judge of Israel, but the judge of every single individual in all the nations of all the world through all time. And Jesus said, that is the conclusion of history. And sometimes we say, you know, about one religion or another, well, I'm glad this works for you. I'm glad you found Christianity helpful. You know, I've found it in Islam, or I've found it in old Judaism, or I've found it in the New Age movement, or I've found it by just getting in touch with myself, or I've found it by just taking a hike in the Rocky Mountains, or I've found that peace and tranquility in some other way. I've found it through meditation or through yoga or some other thing. My dear friends, it doesn't matter what kind of tranquility you're finding now, you're not going to be tranquil then unless your knees are prepared to bow to the one Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge all the religions and all the nations and every single individual, whether they've heard the gospel or not. They will all come under the judgment of Christ. It is a glorious judgment because he is high and lifted up. And it is a universal judgment, Jesus is clearly teaching. And then you'll see that it is a definitive judgment. It is glorious, it is universal, and it is definitive. The nations are streaming, the millions and billions of people, different colors, different sizes, different shapes of faces, many, many different peoples from around the world, and they get divided into two camps. Not all the camps of the nations. Those differences don't make any difference anymore. Not because of their skin color, those differences make no difference anymore. Not because of their gender, those differences make no differences anymore. There is a division into two groups. And Jesus, not speaking by parables, but by a simple analogy here, says, well, you know how it is at the end of the day. When a shepherd who has been grazing his goats and his sheep comes to the end of the day, he separates them into different folds. They get along better together when they're in different folds. And he separates the goats from the sheep, and he puts them in different folds at night. He said, that's just a picture. They all come and they just flee to their folds. They know where to go, the sheep and the goats. And anybody who's been around for 5 minutes can tell the difference between a sheep and a goat. And he says, that's the way it'll be at the end of time. Now, some years ago, I saw an article in Newsweek magazine that told about the Institute of Animal Physiology at Cambridge University, which had just discovered how to take the egg of a goat and something from the sheep. I'm not sure how it all worked, but they got something of each and put them together and created this new animal. Now, I don't think this animal has reproduced, which they rarely do, if ever. But they created this thing, and of course the obvious name was Geep. And you were wondering when you saw the sermon title this morning, surely pastor messed up or the secretary didn't type that right. What is a Geep? That's a Geep. Half sheep, half goat. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you for sure, most assuredly, there are going to be geeks in the kingdom of heaven, no doubt about it. But there will be no Geeps. No geeps. Because Jesus will divide definitively into two groups, the sheep and the goats. You and I have many decisions and choices to make in this life. And every single one of them is important. Because every single choice you make and every decision you make reflects whether you believe in God or you don't believe in God. Every small decision reflects that. Every moral choice you make is a reflection of what you really believe in that moment. But my dear friends, there's coming a day when all of your decisions really don't matter anymore. It's only one decision that matters, and that's the decision of the judge as to whether I am a sheep or you are a sheep. I am a goat or you are a goat, and that's the only thing that matters. It is the grand fork in the road at the end of life. It's what C.S. Lewis calls the great divorce. There will be a divorce into two parties at the end of human history between those who are the sheep, the people of God, and those who are the goats. And unfortunately, even God's people are often confused when we read world history or even national history or see it on the TV. We get caught up in these grand events, and all the news reporters and all the television newscasters, they all show up at one moment or another. They all want to get it on television. They all want to get their advertisers to promote the shows that are going on, where everybody's interested, and it seems to be so weighty and so important. And all of the news, even with Christian people in their minds, sometimes obscures the real news. It's the only news that makes the only difference at the end of the day. This is the grand news, and many do not believe it. But Jesus said, don't let your hearts be that way. Remember, the Son of Man is coming in his glory with all of his angels, and all the nations of the world will appear, and he will divide definitively into two groups. Look at how he treats the lambs. He says to the sheep in verse 34, come, you who are blessed, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared since the creation of the world. He's telling them to come. When he was walking the Sea of Galilee, he told Peter and Andrew and James and John, come. And at the last day, as they've been faithful to him, walking in his steps, he's going to say to them again, come. Come and follow me. Not the Via Dolorosa and the road to the cross, but come follow me to take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you from before all creation, that in the eternal counsels of God was prepared for you. Come and take it. And to the goats, in verse 41, you see that he says, not come, but he says, get out of here. Depart from me, you who are cursed, not blessed, not into the kingdom of God, but into the eternal fire, which has also been prepared for the devil and all of his legions. There is a definitive division at the end of life. And as Dr. Schwetz read just a few moments ago, this makes a difference in the way that we live. Christian people are aware that one day the skies will be rolled back like a scroll and all the elements of the earth will be burned by fire and Jesus Christ will appear in judgment. And there's only one relationship that matters on that day, and that is whether we know him and he knows us. So Jesus is clearly teaching at the end of this sermon, as he wraps up the entire message of the end times, that Jesus Christ will judge all the nations, that is, every person of the world. But now notice, secondly, what probably, if we think about it, shocks us more than the first point, and that is his standard of judgment. And notice that the standard of his judgment will be our love for his people. The standard of his judgment is love. Now, folks, most of you here are probably evangelicals, and you look like you're white evangelicals, like me. White evangelicals in the 20th century in America. And if we were putting words into Jesus' mouth, after he says in verse 34, those who are blessed, come and take your inheritance. And now we get to the point to explain what it is that makes them sheep and why it is that they are accepted by their Father. Our verse 35 would read something like this. For you are a sinner and you are saved by trusting in the righteousness of another, the Son of Man. For you, by a simple act of faith, appropriated his perfect righteousness on your account, and therefore you are welcomed into the kingdom of God. And it normally makes evangelicals very uncomfortable, if they're listening, to hear Jesus say, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, as the very standard that he uses to accept the sheep as sheep on his right hand and to welcome them into the kingdom. Let Jesus Christ surprise us today. Let him surprise you. You say, Pastor, it's not only surprising me, it's scaring me to death. How do I put these two things together? How do I reconcile the fact that I could never enter heaven on my own record, that I must have the perfect righteousness of Christ to make me acceptable, and on the other hand, Jesus is clearly saying I must love him and love his people? Well, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to say, I don't make it a habit to reconcile friends. And Jesus is clearly showing us these two things are friends. They are already reconciled. What made you think that they were contrary? Because Jesus has already said in the Gospels that you shall know them by their fruit. Now, I don't always know perfectly other people by their fruit, and you don't either. But rest assured that if Jesus Christ has entered your life and you have received the gift of his righteousness for your account, which makes you acceptable in God's sight and gives you a perfect standing before him, just as Jesus Christ has a perfect standing, rest assured that if that has happened to you, then there is fruit growing out of your life. And what Jesus is saying is that I can judge them based on my infinite knowledge of whether they've had my righteousness imputed to them or not, or I can judge them based on the visible fruit of their life. Because rest assured, if you have received Jesus Christ as Savior, he also becomes Lord at the same time. And so if you are one of his, and you are one of his sheep, these things are true of you, that you are the ones who feed the hungry and give water to the thirsty and visit the lonely. Remember how David, or rather the psalmist, said it in Psalm 130. He said, "You have forgiven us our sins so that you may be feared." Fear and assurance are not mutually exclusive. In Christ, a godly fear and reverence is mutually inclusive with assurance of our salvation based on resting in Christ. Look with me, if you will, at 1 John chapter 3. This is another good 3:16 that you can remember. 1 John 3:16. And here we can see, fleshed out by the apostle of Jesus Christ, what the Lord himself was saying. In 1 John 3:16, John says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." Now, I want us to notice four things about this second point, that the standard of his judgment will be our love for his people. And the first one is this: the highest goal in our lives is to love Jesus Christ. Doesn't he make that clear? He says, "For you fed me, you gave me drink, you visited me, you clothed me, you invited me in." He's talking about himself. And it's interesting in the text we'll study next week, Matthew 26, that when Mary was pouring the ointment on Jesus, very expensive ointment, Judas, the church treasurer, says, "How can he do that? All that could have been sold and given to the poor." And do you remember what Jesus said in verse 11? He said, "The poor you will always have with you, but," he says, "you will not always have me." He is clearly saying, "I'm the poorest of the poor. I am the greatest object of your love." My dear friends, the goal of humanity is to love and honor the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we are made and remade for. But now notice, secondly, if that's the first and the highest good, to love Christ, notice that when Christ ascended and went to heaven and is no longer with us visibly, that we now love Christ vicariously. Now this stunned the disciples. It stuns in Jesus' story. It stuns those at the end of the day who say, "When did we do all this for you?" Jesus said, "You loved me, and therefore I want you to come on in." You say, "When did I love you?" "This is the first time I've met you. Physically, I've never had a chance to love you. You've been invisible. Your spirit has been here, but your body's been in heaven. How could I love you?" And you're stunned that he says, "You fed me, you clothed me, you gave me water, you visited me." We said, "We did? When did we do that?" And Jesus said, "Vicariously. You loved me and cared for me when you cared for my people." You mean that when I take care of someone who is your person, your lamb, that I'm taking care of you? "Yes," says the Lord. "You mean when somebody has financial troubles in the church and I help them? You mean I've just helped you with your financial troubles?" "Yes, you're getting it now. You mean that when someone is sick and in the hospital, or someone has lost a loved one by death, and I go and sympathize with them and help them with their household chores, and I help them with their grieving and listen to them and weep with them and pray with them, that I've done that for you?" He said, "Yes, absolutely, you've got it." So that we accomplish the highest good, loving Christ, by loving vicariously his people. Now, dear friends, there are two views on this text. And the two views go basically like this, that Jesus is talking about Christian people, that when we love the least of his brethren, spiritual brethren, that we have loved him. And clearly, almost without exception, I can't find the exception, in the early fathers, they all believed that interpretation. Calvin and Luther believed that interpretation. Now, it's been in the recent two centuries when we've had in Christendom much more of a universalistic idea of salvation, frankly, that we have suggested that this text would mean every poor person in the world. Now, let us make something absolutely clear. There is no doubt but that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be the primary source of relief and consolation and mercy to all the poor and the oppressed and the dispossessed in this world. There is no doubt about that. In every society where God's people are gathered, they are to be the primary agent of mercy to the entire world in which they live. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 6, he said, "Do good to all people." All people. But then he said in Galatians 6, I believe it's verse 11 or verse 10, he says, "Do good to all people, especially to the household of faith." So we begin our mercy, we begin our caring, we begin our sharing with a household of faith. And I must say that because of what Jesus said, I've always believed that if we want to reach the poor most effectively, we send evangelists and church planters into every neighborhood. We proclaim the gospel. That is the height of their poverty if they do not know Christ. And through the evangelist and the church planter and the church itself that's being established, we meet all the needs of all the people best we can to our ability. Because Jesus said to the household first, but it seems to me in this text, he is primarily talking about how we treat one another in the household of faith. And he's saying you can love him by loving vicariously. I say this primarily because of Matthew chapter 10. In verse 40, Jesus says to his disciples that he is sending out on the mission, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward." The Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, has completely identified with you. So that when someone treats you mercifully, isn't it astonishing? They are treating Christ mercifully. Have you ever thought of yourselves that way? Have you ever thought of others that way within the Church of Christ? It is no mean thing to identify yourself as one of Christ's people. So let us love Christ, and let us love him vicariously. And then let us, the third point I'd like to make from the text is let us love his people, that is vicariously, tangibly. You'll notice that in this text, there's nothing fabulous or heroic about this. As Chrysostom said in the 5th century, he said, Jesus doesn't say here that you visited me in prison and liberated me. He doesn't say that you visited the sick and healed them. He said just the basic things. They were hungry and you gave them food. They were thirsty and you gave them water. They needed clothes and you gave it to them. You did the simple, basic things that were tangible. You showed your love. And you weren't like Charlie Brown, who said, "Oh, I love humanity. It's particular people I have a hard time with." And sometimes, you know, we like to love people by talking about how we love people. But we just saw how John said, don't love with word and tongue. Don't waste your time if it has nothing behind it. And I want to say as I look at you, this congregation, that I rejoice. I can't wait to be there. I can't wait for so many reasons, primarily because I want to see the glory of Jesus Christ. And I look forward to my own state when I can look at that and not be sizzled and destroyed, which I would be if I looked at it now. But he's going to give me eyes and give me clothing and give me a righteousness that I don't now have. And I'm going to see him just as he is. And I'm going to be like he is in his resurrected body. I can't wait for that. But you know another thing I can't wait for? I can't wait to see what he says to all of you all. Because I've been watching you now for 4 years. And so many of you are involved in our city. And so many of you are addressing the systematic problems of economic injustice. and poverty and the need for jobs. You know, I saw it on the news this week that our unemployment rate is 4.3%, 4.3% in our nation. But you just drive down Poplar Avenue, get into Memphis proper, and poll the men between 18 and 30, and 30% of them are unemployed. That's just down Poplar Avenue. That's just down the street. And folks, we have huge problems in our city. And the problem sometimes with well-intentioned people is that they think they're going to solve this, that they're the first ones that have come along with a grand idea and going to raise a lot of money and going to solve this problem. And Jesus said, the poor are always with you. Always, he said. Always with you. You are not going to solve it. But what you're going to do is to demonstrate Christ. And that's the whole ballgame, is simply being like him. That's what you're doing. Some of you are doing it in systematic ways, serving on boards, giving of your time, mobilizing people. And some of you are doing what Jesus seems to suggest here. You're just finding one person. Because notice, we're to love Christ, we're to love him vicariously, we're to love him tangibly, and we're just to find one. Look what he says. He says, I tell you the truth, verse 40, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. My dear friends, there's no reason for cynicism just because you're not solving the problem or this generation is not solving it. There would be cynicism if there were no reward in the end. But Jesus is telling us there is. I was just with an African-American brother yesterday, a pastor and one of his elders, and he told me about some of the things he's been through. In fact, they just got stopped yesterday, day before yesterday, traveling to the conference at which I was speaking, and stopped. They were going 75 miles an hour, which the policemen were not stopping people for, but he stopped them because they were impeding traffic. It was a European American who stopped him, and they asked to search the car when there was no reason to search the car. Things like that that go on every day for those who are minorities in any culture, not just ours. And he said to me, you know, the only answer for this, and the reason I have peace in my heart and I love my white friends, is because Jesus is coming back. Because I believe in heaven. And it's okay. It's all right. It's all going to be all right in the end. And my dear friends, what Jesus is saying is, this is the great motive that causes us not to be cynical. We just find one. My dear friends, in 1 Timothy, Paul talks at length about how the church is supposed to take care of widows. And we have a lot of widows here, and they need our love and our attention. But you know what I really think as I try to take 1 Timothy and bring it into our century? That the ones in our culture who probably most closely resemble the first century widows are the single mothers. The divorcees seem to me to be the ones who have the needs today that the widows had in the first century. This place ought to be a place where those people flock. Because everybody here is just looking for one. You can't help them all, but you're just looking for one. It ought to be a place where when guys have their fathers run out on them and leave them, they ought to find a lot of guys here who are just looking for one to help. When guys are in their 20s and 30s and don't want to admit it because it's a little embarrassing, but they didn't have a strong father figure and they need somebody to show them the way to go, there ought to be a lot of guys who are just looking for one. There ought to be a lot of women who are helping those young mothers who don't have a mother who's close to them to show them how to change a diaper and how to rear a kid, who are just looking for one. I remember years ago, a friend of mine kind of adopted a kid from the inner city. And he took him out to shoot rifles and play games and go out to McDonald's and to come to church. And one day I was sitting behind this friend of mine in church and I noticed the kid pulling on his coat and he whispered something into my friend's ear. And after the service I said to my friend, what did he say to you? My friend said, he looked up at me and asked me, are you God? The people experience Christ and the living God, from people who know what it is to be a lamb of His and to care for all of His people. There will be no geeps in the kingdom of God, but there are going to be a lot of sheep. Sheep who are going to hear things they can't believe they're hearing. Jesus said, "You loved me. You really took care of me." We say, "How do we do that?" And He's going to go down the list. Things you've long forgotten. You're going to be amazed. And you're going to receive your inheritance. And you're going to be delighted for eternity. Don't forget it. Don't give up. And seek the Lord's help that you may live a holy life. Let us pray. Father, by nature, we only take care of ourselves, and we're only hurt by our own problems, and we really only rejoice by nature in our own successes. But you are making us into a new people, a people who are different from everybody on the face of the earth, not because of any good in us, but because you are making us like your one and only Son, who loved the poor and visited the prisoners, set them free, and who cared for the sick, and who comforted the bereaved. And you have called us to be like Him. And Lord, we pray that we may indeed grow more and more into the image, in the likeness, in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Would you just join me in singing? Lord, I want to be a Christian in my